We are in Exodus chapter 18, Exodus chapter 18. I have titled the chapter, Bearing a Witness to Family. Bearing a Witness to Family. We have already worked our way through a good bit of material. We have finished up the first point, and the first point is to family. Our whole lives bear witness of our faith. To family, our whole lives bear witness to our faith. That is to say that when you know people well, you're not choosing a witness like you are when you knock on someone's door and you ask them, do you have peace with God? Do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Why do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? And then you share the gospel. It's not like that. It's different because the whole of your life is either supporting your verbal connection to Jesus or it's undermining it. And so that's important. It's also important for us not to think that whole life witness is somehow insignificant. I'll just remind you that the most intimate relationship that there is on the earth is a relationship between a husband and a wife. And the scripture says to an unbelieving wife, I'm paraphrasing here, but you're not going to badger your husband into the kingdom. But instead, with your chaste and virtuous and God-honoring life, you're going to make Jesus charming and appealing, and that's what the evangelism has to look like in that intimate relationship. To be clear, that unbelieving wife ought to be praying, and her husband ought to see that. Right? And vice versa, right? Obviously, it's different if the man is believing. He's authorized to behave in a different way, I would say. But it still can work both ways. But if you're believing and your spouse isn't, they should catch you praying. And not because you're making a scene out of it, but because you pray. They should catch you reading the Bible, and it's not because you're making a scene out of it, it's because that's part of your life. They should catch you worshiping God, not because you're making a scene out of it, but because that's part of your life. Frankly, they should, from time to time, get an apology because you're a sinner and you didn't treat them well. And even if they never apologize to you, you have the Holy Spirit working in your life and you're sensitive to when you mistreat someone and you can't let it, you can't say, well, get over it. That's not inspired of the Spirit of God. What is inspired of the Spirit of God is, hey, my attitude today wasn't great. I'm sorry. My response to that wasn't justified. I'm sorry. I could have been more gracious, or I could have been more attentive to your concern when you were expressing it. That's the kind of winsome and repentant conduct that God can use in those intimate relationships. If, to be clear, part of the ingredient that can't be neglected is you've got to care more about the other person's peace with God. You've got to care more about that person's salvation than about you being right. But if you care more about you being right, you have handcuffed your opportunities to evangelize. Because sometimes the best evangelism in those intimate relationships isn't evangelism from a place of strength, it's evangelism from a place of weakness. All that having been said, we pick up in verse number 3 of chapter 18. It's a little abrupt, but basically, Reuel or Jethro is He has custody of Zipporah and her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, Moses said, I have been a stranger, a foreigner, in a foreign land. So the name of the first boy was commemorating the fact that Moses had been alienated from Egypt, the land of his birth, and frankly, the household of the Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's daughter. In addition to that, he's also been alienated from the Hebrews, who he came to discover were his people. So he has no people. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father and my ancestors was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Right? Which is a name of praise. But still, it characterizes Moses' life as a kind of nomad. Verse number 5, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who is also called Reuel in some places, so evidently he has a couple of different names. That isn't all that strange, by the way. I have people daily calling looking for Claude, and I will say, you found him. And then I have people calling and saying, I'm looking for Ricky. Which usually I flinch when they do that because, yeah. That's another whole matter. I guess I shouldn't even have said that. But I just, I don't know. It seems awfully casual for the position of pastor to just call the guy by his first name. It seems strange to me, and it will seem strange to me until they put dirt on me. I've never felt comfortable doing that with other pastors, and I surely didn't when I was a kid or when I was a college student, and even now, when I call the pastors that I grew up with, I don't call them by their first names, even if they urge me to. It just feels weird. So, sidebar. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. The New Living Translation says, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, now came to visit Moses in the wilderness. He brought Moses' wife and two sons with him, and they arrived while Moses and the people were camped near the mountain of God. Now, Jethro knows about the mountain of God because that's a place where Jethro's sheep have been tended by Moses. So it's a common place. They both know of it. It seems like a perfect place for Moses' family to be reunited. Not because there was some kind of alienation, not because Moses had cast them away. There's no indication that anybody's angry with anybody else. It seems like that in a culture where you needed some male leadership, both for protection and otherwise, that Jethro leads his daughter and his grandchildren to reconnect with their father. The safety of those family members has been preserved because they've been with Jethro. They've not been subject to the whims or to the leverage, the blackmail that might have been used against Moses if they were there. Moses, if you do this, we're going to kill your wife. Moses, if you do this, we're going to kill your children. Well, that's taken off the table because Moses' wife and Moses' children are not present in Egypt. They're at a safe distance away in the custody and care of their father and grandfather. I think that's the issue. Verse 6, now he had said, that is, Jethro had sent a message to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you and with your wife and her two sons with her. So Jethro sent word, I'm on the way with your wife and your sons. One of the commentators said it was interesting that it referred to the sons as her sons. Like, well, that sounds strange. Well, it isn't if polygamy is normal. That would be the way you would distinguish them. Right? They're all the father's sons, so that isn't descriptive. That isn't helpful. But if you have multiple wives, then you would typically refer to the sons as the sons of the mother, because saying they're sons of the father is to say nothing. It doesn't clear up anything. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, their welfare, how they had been, and they went into Moses' tent. Now, remember, Moses is the leader of the Israelites, of the Hebrews. He is the most prominent person present. But when his father-in-law shows up, the most prominent person present is humble toward the father-in-law. He is reverent, he is respectful, he shows publicly deference toward his father-in-law. Part of the witness, this is the second point I would want to make, part of the witness we bear to family is the respect with which we treat our family members. They don't respect me. Doesn't matter. That you can't control how people treat you, but you can control how you treat them. And if your intent is to be used by God to help them find peace with God, to help them come to faith in Christ, your respect of them is going to matter a whole lot more to you than their respect of you. The principle here is, frankly, selflessness. What matters most? I'll go back to my pet peeve. Somebody calls me Ricky on the phone. I will shake my head, but I won't hang up the phone. And they won't ever know that I was offended by that. I won't ever let on. I will minister to them. I have someone now who calls me with some consistency and just calls me by my first name, and I shake my head when I'm on the phone with them because it drives me insane. It's my pet peeve, but they have no clue. And they won't unless they listen to a message like this that's on the internet where I say it's a terrible idea, but they won't get any kind of abuse from me. It is interesting that somebody that through the years I sparred with here was one of my biggest defenders in that front. She did not like it if somebody called me Ricky, and she wouldn't let them do it. Especially if they were younger than me. Boy, she didn't like that at all. And I thought, well, at least she's got that right. And so I tried to keep that in mind when she was otherwise gigging me. But I think about this. When I sub in the high school, I will tell the kids, if you ask me a question, if you're a young man, I'm likely to say yes, sir, because I want to confer respect on you. If a young lady asks me a question, I'm likely to answer it, yes, ma'am, to confer respect on you. I want to do that. This is the way we're supposed to live. Now, there are cultural things, and I understand that. I'm a Deep South guy, and I'm going to be that way forever. There are things I explained to Amy, and she came from the mountains, and they did things completely different. And it doesn't make any sense to her, it doesn't make any sense to me, and we just kind of have to say, you know. So it's not always moral. This is a funny story. So the first time that Amy fixed chili, I was so excited, and I couldn't wait to eat the chili. And so the chili was on the stove, and I got to the to the stove with my bowl, and I see the chili, and I start uncovering every pot that's up there on the counter. And she's, what are you doing? Like, well, where's the rice? She said, what? I said, where is the rice? And she said, I didn't fix any rice. I said, well, I can't eat chili without rice. Well, she'd never heard of that, and I'd never heard of eating chili without rice. It's culture, right? That's not moral. So we have to be careful sometimes and allow for some grace. All right. Verse number 8. And Moses told, he recounted to his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them, that is, the difficulties the Hebrews had faced along the way, and how the Lord had delivered them, how the Lord had rescued them from all their troubles. So Moses shared Moses' testimony and Israel's testimony. Basically, this is what God has done on my behalf, and this is what God has done on our behalf. This, by the way, all of us are qualified to do. You are best qualified to tell what the Lord has done for you. And frankly, if you do that, it shouldn't be just material stuff. It should be that the Lord has forgiven you of your sins, that the Lord has given you peace where you didn't have any, that the Lord has given you hope and confidence, and that because He's sovereign, that you trust in Him and you're not panicked about what may happen in the future. Like, these things are things that you can share. Maybe there's a miracle that God did in your past. You're the perfect person to testify to that. Thirdly, part of the witness we bear to family is verbal. It is with our mouths. It is words. It is telling our testimony. And to be clear, your testimony should be growing, right? My testimony grows every week. Last week, it was, Lord, I don't really want to preach on Matthew 16 again. And then the Lord speaking to me and teaching me and taking a passage I felt like I knew like the back of my hand and saying, I want to show you things you haven't seen about it before. And I think that's one of the messages I'm going to be preaching for another 30 years. It's on the short list when I go preach revivals and that kind of thing. This, I think God gave me something there that's really good. So that's part of my testimony. So even if I don't re-preach the message, when I'm having a conversation with my family members or with people that I just mix with, like, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing good. God did this thing last week, and that was brand new, and I needed it. So that's something, our testimony ought to be building. And there should be new episodes in the story of you. Okay. Verse number 9, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. That is, he'd rescued them from the power of the Egyptians. The New Living Translation, Jethro was delighted when he heard about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel as he had rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians. And the fourth truth is a little negative, and it's something of a twist on what we just read, but it's this. It's a great loss not to experience the joy of your witness to family received. It is a great loss not to experience the joy of your witness to family received. Now, you can protect yourself from having the pain of your witness being rejected, but if you do, you will forfeit the opportunity of experiencing the joy of your witness received. To put a twist on an old quote, It's better to have your witness rejected than never witness at all. Verse 10, and Jethro said, blessed be, praised be the Lord who has delivered, who has rescued you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. He snatched the people from the power of the Egyptians. The New Living Translation says, praise the Lord, Jethro said. For he has rescued you from the Egyptians and from Pharaoh. Yes, he has rescued Israel from the powerful hand of Egypt. The fifth truth I would put in front of you is that one of the first signs of a witness received is the worship of God by its recipient. When somebody really becomes a believer, their heart, the first thing is just this gratitude. Are you serious? It's really that good? My sins are forgiven. I'm bound for heaven. The Spirit of God lives in me. Really? And all I have to do is ask? I don't have to give $1,000. I don't have to pray 1,000 prayers. I don't have to get on my knees until I have calluses. I don't have to earn it. You mean to tell me God loves me that much? Well, that's amazing. There you go. That's what happened. The first sign of real, genuine conversion is this spontaneous kind of worship that flows right out of the doctrine of salvation. Verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. This is Jethro speaking. Remember, he's the priest of Midian. We've already had this conversation, but I don't think when the Bible says he's the priest of Midian that it is indicating he is a worshiper of Yahweh. The other times that we are introduced to priests, and those people are priests of Yahweh, is like Melchizedek. And the Bible says when it introduces him that he is the priest of the Most High God. Otherwise, when you're introduced to somebody and it's a priest and somewhere else, remember at this point, there isn't really a priesthood. Right? Aaron's going to be the fountainhead of the priesthood. So there isn't the priesthood yet. So I think what you're seeing here is a conversion. So listen to him. Now I know. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. The ESV says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, there's a reason I'm reading these, not just to be redundant. The translations are just a little tweaked, and I want to try to let you hear them. Now, this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods, because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel. Well, now it's kind of filled in the gaps. It's given us something instead of just a pronoun there. The New Living Translation says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because he rescued his people from the oppression of the proud Egyptians. And I want to ask, are the Egyptians proud, or are the Egyptian gods proud? Or are the Egyptians proud because they believe their gods were superior? When it's translated literally, you have a they, and it isn't clear who the they are. But if you read the verse, it is clear that God is above all gods. So somehow this pride is connected to these other deities, even if they're completely imaginary. The next sign of a witness received is that the recipient begins bearing his or her own witness to others. You'll notice Jethro went from praise and worship to beginning to testify in public about what he thought about the God of Moses. This is a sidebar, and then we'll finish. One of the challenges of the American evangelical church, for as long as I have been a part of it and been aware of what we were doing, is the apparent lack of witness and the urgency or the desire of pastors to try to persuade people to witness. As a pastor, we're trying to, quote, get people to witness. Okay, here's the breakdown. You don't actually have to do that. If people receive the Lord Jesus and they're genuinely converted, they will be a witness. If they don't genuinely believe in Jesus, it won't matter what you do. They're not going to witness. And so one of the problems, I think, in the way that churches have dealt with trying to create witnesses for Jesus is that they've discounted what the gospel is and what conversion is, and as a result, they've got people that they've called Christians who maybe they aren't Christians yet. We're not very patient. Everything has got to be an instant. So, and we come from a revivalistic tradition. Right? So what happens? We preach a service, you're moved on by the Holy Spirit, we have an invitation, you come down the aisle, we pronounce you Christians, and then we say, go get them. And this person is, if they're converted, they're an inch deep. Well, so we don't do that here. I do believe that in an instant, a person can be radically changed, but most of the time, that's not how it happens. Most of the time, a person hears the gospel, 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 and at some point, God in His grace turns the light on, and that person says, oh, I believe that. And once they do, and once it's born of the Spirit of God, they're naturally going to share this most important thing about them with the people that'll let them do it. And so rather than us pulling out some kind of whip and, you know, you better preach the gospel, you better tell somebody about Jesus and the blood's in their head. No. And if that's what we think we have to do to convince people who love Jesus to tell somebody, I need to quit and find something else to do. And you need to quit and find something else to do. Now, the good news of the gospel is that somebody as undeserving as me that God has set His love on me. And that in eternity past, knowing exactly who and what I would be, He sent His Son, Jesus. He planned to do it in the fullness of time. And that Jesus bore all of the consequences of my sin in His body on that tree so I could be forgiven. And that God has sent the Holy Spirit to live in my heart to transform me from the inside out so that somebody who would have been a rage-filled person his entire life can in some amazing situations be gentle. If that kind of power and transformation and love doesn't motivate us to talk about a Savior, then all the jumping and shouting and whipping and beating and threatening isn't going to do it either. So let's spend more time talking about Jesus. Let's celebrate his goodness to us. Let's testify to family, honestly, sincerely, authentically, often from a place of weakness. And take delight that where we are weak, he is strong. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for my brothers and sisters listening a little bit longer tonight than normal. Allow me to finish that thought. It's a great privilege to study your word. It is a great privilege to listen to you as we read it and think about it carefully together. I always pray that you add your voice to the voice of the preacher. If you stop doing that, then somebody else needs to preach. I'm as good as I might think I am on my best day, I don't want to do it without you. So thank you for meeting us. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Let us be useful to you, especially in the lives of the people who are most precious to us, our family and our dear friends. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.